Chapter 2.
No, we're at the last two verses of chapter 1. But I did want to make a comment. I was just reminded listening to someone else this week that one of the things that's interesting, you kind of get lost in the details looking at these letters sometimes, but they're in these letters there's always this kind of two-step thing that Paul does. He spends quite a few chapters teaching truth, doctrine, right? And then after he's established all these truths that we are supposed to learn, then there's a transition where he goes to instructions, commands, therefore do this, do mm-hmm. that, live this way, walk this way, right? And you'll see that, you know, if you think of Romans, right, when it gets to Romans 12, you know, it talks about, well, present your body as a living sacrifice. So like Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, there's a little bit in the way of like, don't be, you know, 11 he talks about, don't be wise in your own opinion or whatever, but there's not really much in the way of instructions. It's all teaching truth.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he gets to 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore.
Yeah.
There's that therefore is kind of the fulcrum, if you think of a teeter-totter where
mm-hmm.
It's all been on doctrine, and then he gets to the therefore, and he runs up to the other side of the teeter-totter and starts talking about, okay, because of all these truths, having thought through these and meditated on these and understanding these, then he's talking about application. But the whole way he does it, he doesn't jump to application right away. And so there's that whole issue again that when we're dealing with some of the doctrinal content like we have in, that he's wanting us to understand it because that's the power or the engine that allows transformation. And so if you just jump to try to do the application or the transformation but you don't understand who you are in Christ, you don't understand the power of God, you don't, you know, I'm not saying you have to understand all of it, but you have less of an appreciation of who you are, who he says you are, what he's done for you, who he is and all that, then you don't have the same ability to walk according mm-hmm. to the Spirit. And in our book, you'll see, you know, if you were to jump around, go along to chapter 4, he goes through 1 through 3, and then you get to 4, he says, therefore, I beseech you, walk so-and-so, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's that same idea again. And so from 4 on, there's a lot of instructions about what you should do. Like in verse 17 of chapter 4, I testify, you should no longer walk in such and such a way, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you start seeing these instructions. Verse 25, put away lying. Verse 29, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath be put away, right? So there's, if you look at it as you go along, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Walk in love, verse 2, right? So once he kind of gets through to establishing this foundation of who we are and what God has done, then he starts moving into, okay, because of that, this is how we're to behave. So that's kind of one of the reasons too why we, aside from the fact that, you know, I'm bombastic or whatever, but that's one of the reasons why we take longer, and they're kind of front loaded,
yeah,
the letters in a way, because there's just a lot of doctrinal truth that's in the front. So any comments on that before we actually jump into these last two verses of chapter 1? Okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and read. Since there's only two verses, I'll volunteer. If it was a lot more, I would never volunteer. So it says, he put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet. And the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so the last little part that we hadn't get a chance to really look at is this idea of the church being his body. I know we've touched on that obviously other times, but you see the same idea in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. It talks about verse 17, Christ is before all things and in him all things consist. And then in verse 18 of Colossians 1, he is the head of the body, the church. So in both of these passages, we're given the biblical definition of the church, right? And the church is defined in these two passages to be his body. And so if we, you know, there's a lot of ideas about the church, right? Like most people, when you talk to them about what's the church, they're thinking, you know, a building would be the first thing, right? And then Christians, of course, know it's not a physical building, it's a spiritual entity that has to do with people who are born again. But even then, often people don't understand that the church, it is true in our age that born-again people, saved people, define the church, but the church itself has a tighter definition than just saved people. It's saved people in a particular age, you know, from the beginning of what formed the body till what we think is the end of the body, depending on who you are, which is the rapture. And so this will come up again as we, in particular, it's important in Ephesians, because as we go further into Ephesians in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're going to see Paul talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and we've seen this word mystery, right? And mm-hmm. we've talked a lot about mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that Paul says in this letter is that he was basically this mystery concerning the body of Christ and the church is something that he was given revelation about. And so in this letter, he's going to talk about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and how are they related, or you know, or you know, answering questions like, well, do Gentiles, are they, you know, an extension of Israel, or you know, how does this all work? And as we go along, we'll see that they're not. It's something new. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are now going to form this new thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the key thing to keep in mind is it's just as new for the Jews as it is for Gentiles. Because sometimes people get the idea that what he's saying in this letter is that we're being plugged into Israel. Right, so this is, you know, believing Jews, it's Israel, it just continues, and then the Gentiles are kind of plugged into that. But what we're going to see is he's going to use phrases that he uses the phrase one new man. So he talks about this idea that it's something new, and here he's defining the church as his body, and he even goes so far when we get to Ephesians 5 where, again, that's in the section where he's giving instructions, and of course in Ephesians 5 he's giving instructions about marriage,
mm-hmm.
as we're well aware of that chapter. And he goes through this whole thing talking about how husbands should consider their wives as their own body, etc., and how to care for and think about their love for their wife and everything. And he gets to the end of that passage, and then he says, behold, I'm speaking a mystery concerning Christ and the church. In fact, I'm misstating it, so let me just read it the right way, or else I'll mess things up. But it kind of throws a curve in there. So, you know, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. As husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he's the Savior of the body. And so it goes through this whole thing, but he's setting up this idea that Christ is the Savior of the body, the church, and then the church is supposed to be subject to Christ. So he's setting up this whole idea that Christ and the church, his body, is a similar and analogous situation to the husband and his wife. And so in the same way that Christ gave himself for the church, and he's concerned to protect and nourish the church, then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself. That's probably the least popular verse for guys and the hardest verse in all the Bible, probably, right? And then, husbands in 28 ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Well, why does he say that? Well, because the church is Christ's body. And when husbands and wives are married, they're one flesh. So he's building this whole correlation between Jesus and his church. Jesus is one flesh with his church. It's his body. Husbands and wives are one flesh. How a husband treats his wife is how he's treating his own body, right? And then we get down to this whole thing, verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. They're like, well, yeah. I thought you were teaching primarily about husbands and wives.
Yeah.
So he kind of turns it on his head, and he says, the husband-wife relationship is the same as Christ and his body, the church. So that gives you this idea, again, about the church and Christ and the body.
Yeah, so it's pretty tough to slip in someone else being the bride.
Yeah, Kevin has a friend who's convinced that Israel is the bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. Israel is actually the wife of Jehovah, if you look in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And they were already married, and he gave her a certificate of divorce, and he's going to take her back again.
Mm-hmm.
She was an adulteress. The church can't be an adulteress because we're not married yet. We're just mm-hmm. betrothed, right? So it's a whole different...
Anyway, I didn't mean to derail it.
So this is an interesting thing to be aware of, is that there are a bunch of verses that if you read them at face value, they appear to teach that the church is the bride of Christ. And I believe that's what it does teach. But for whatever reason, there are people out there that are dead set against that idea, and they'll go to a lot of extremes to try and reinterpret the passages in ways that it's just an analogy, or it's just a teaching aid, but it's not really saying that, you know, that the church is his bride, or places where Paul says, I've betrothed you to another, right? He's talking about we're betrothed as virgins to Christ, right? Well, that sounds like, you know, we're engaged, right? And they'll take that verse and try to explain, well, no, it doesn't really... In other places where it talks about he's a bridegroom and other people are friends of the bridegroom, and you look at all the implications there, you get the idea that the church is the bride. But for whatever reason, they're just really stuck on, they don't like that idea. And, you know, some fairly influential teachers in the past, Arthur Pink was one of them. There's a guy on our website who isn't real active right now, but Steve Lewis, who I've known for years and years, and he's really set on this idea that, oh no, the church is not the bride of Christ. You know, for whatever reason. And then his friend has that same idea. Right?
Yeah.
A little bit different.
Well,
to me, the thing that kind of settles it, like, okay, you want to argue about it, you got an uphill road, because it says we're the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if I take the idea of one flesh and the body, like especially in Ephesians 5 here, and I go back in Genesis, where do I get Genesis, you know? For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined and become one flesh, right?
Yeah.
Whoa.
Yeah.
I think it's an uphill. It's kind of an uphill argument to say that the church isn't.
Well, yeah, and if we're the body of Christ, we're one with Christ. Yet Israel's the bride. So what's that? What's almost like we're then married to Israel as well.
It's just all so convoluted. Right. And how could Israel be closer to Jesus than Ephesians 5 describes?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of like... So, it turns out if you look at the Old Testament, there's marriage terms used in different settings. Yeah. And one is that the father has married Israel.
Yeah.
Right? And that's where that whole business where he has the prophet marry a harlot and all that, right? Mm-hmm. It's depicting his relationship with Israel, that he found her in a wilderness, right? And there's some romantic verbiage about how he responded to Israel, and then he took her and made her his, and part of that marriage covenant was the Mosaic, the Mount Sinai, where he set aside the nation of Mount Sinai. And then when they broke that covenant, that's basically seen as them breaking their marriage vows and having harlotry with these other idols, right? And so God basically says, and he's demonstrating through the prophet, that he's not going to be like a human husband, even though he has the right to put her away because she's been unfaithful. He is still going to remain faithful and woo her back to himself, mm-hmm. and restore the marriage. And that's a whole separate relationship than the business with the church. And the thing, this gets at that thing I keep talking about too, is that it's really important to see the discontinuity between Israel and the church. Because if you kind of think it's just this people of God all the way along, then you don't understand that we're living in kind of a parenthetical age where we're in between. You know, God was working with Israel and Jesus came and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right, and presented the kingdom, rode in on this donkey on a particular day, fulfilling Zechariah 9, this prediction that, you know, your king is going to come on in this way. So he arranges to get a donkey and all this, and he rides in just like Zechariah 9, and he allows them to pronounce him essentially as the one that, you know, the one that they expected. But then he ends up getting rejected. And so then when he's rejected and he says to Jerusalem, you won't see me again until such and such, then there's this whole period of time which is a mystery, where instead of developing the kingdom with Israel, there's a switch in the program where, okay, now there's this evangelistic deal going out to all nations, which is what you see in the early part of the book of Acts, where when they ask him, well, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the time. And then he says, go to Jerusalem and da-da-da-da-da. There's this other thing happening there, right? And so it's important to see that, you know, there's this kind of movement toward the kingdom, which includes, you know, somebody reigning on the throne of David, and that gets interrupted, and then now there's kind of a different program that's taking place, and like Paul says in Romans 11, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel be saved. So there's this, it switches back in focus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So if you don't see that switch, then you're not going to understand that the people that live during this time have a unique relationship with Jesus, and because there was no body of Christ, you know, prior to this formation of this church. And so once you see that, it helps you understand that our role is a lot different than Israel. Our focus is different, what we're focused on. Our destiny is a little bit different.
And you mentioned that Israel Did God issue a divorce? Is that how it's stated?
Mm-hmm.
Well, with the bride of Christ, since we're his body, he can't divorce his own body.
Well, we're not even married yet, because according to what you see...
Right, right.
I mean, we are the bride to be.
Okay, gotcha.
Right.
Isn't it after the rapture, like the marriage supper of the Lamb? The whole wedding thing keeps played out.
Not the bride
even more.
Yet. Okay, right.
So we're betrothed, we call ourselves a bride, and there's a little bit of a... I don't know if you call it cheating, but when we're not... We are the body of Christ, but we're not really actually married to him yet. We're betrothed. So like in Revelation 19:7, which is that's what this ring is here, it talks about, I'll go there, so I don't say it right. But in Revelation 19, verse 7, this is before he comes on the white horse, which the vast majority of people will say is the second coming. I'm among them. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Mm. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? So there's that I think is referring to the actual marriage, which if you take this in a sequential order, it appears to occur after the rapture, before the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because the second coming is in verse 11, right, of that same chapter. So there's a lot to that whole idea of the wedding, and you see aspects of it all through Scripture. For example, Matthew 25, the virgins, right?
Mm-hmm.
Remember, there's the virgin waiting for the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
So your first question you got to answer, is this polygamy?
Yeah.
And the answer is no. The ones that are waiting there are not the bride,
mm-hmm.
right? They're maidens. And you can go back to the Old Testament and show in the Psalms, and also in the Song of, you know, if you look at the Song of Solomon, anyway, if you go back to the Song of Solomon, you'll see there's the beloved, and then there's the Shunammite, is that right?
Shiloh. Is this am I thinking the same one?
No, I don't think so. I'm thinking of the priest line of Shiloh. Okay, so the Song of Songs, there's the Shulamite who is his bride.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's Solomon, or the beloved. But there's also these daughters of Jerusalem that say things, and it talks about...
Where are you at?
Song of Solomon.
Okay, right.
Okay, yeah. This is really the rabbit. Yeah, that means we'll get the rabbit out. Mm-hmm. So the Song of Solomon is a very complex work and highly controversial about what it really means. Different people have all different ideas and very strong opinions about it. But I'm of the inclination that typologically
after Ecclesiastes,
it's related to Jesus and the church. But anyway, the main point in there is if you look at it, you'll see that there are the daughters of Jerusalem. So for example, in verse 7, of Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir for awakened love until it pleases. So as you go through that, you'll see that there's these three. There's also some brothers, but you'll see that the primary interactions occur between the beloved, the Shulamite, and these daughters. And the daughters are a retinue of women, essentially, which would be like bridesmaids, is the idea, right? And there's other psalms. I can't think of the right now the particular psalm. I'd have to look in my notes. But it also is talking about a royal wedding where there are attendants, bridesmaids, right? So when you look at Jesus teaching about the virgins, right? They're not all getting married. They're going to the wedding feast. It's the idea. They're going to the wedding and the wedding feast, but they're not the bride. And when you look at the context of Matthew 25, if you look at Matthew 24, which leads to 25, and what happens partway through 25 is that Jesus comes in the second coming. And so, in my view and many others, that parable about the virgins, it's talking about the second coming and whether they're going to be prepared to go into the wedding feast, which many people believe the feast itself occurs in the millennial kingdom after he returns from the wedding, right? That the feast follows the wedding, right? So all that just to say that people who are, that the virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom, it's not the rapture. You know, I'm telling you my opinion. You have to figure this out yourself. But if you went to our website and you asked Andy Woods, is it the rapture? He's going to say no. If you ask Paul Henneberg, he's going to say no. If you ask me, I'm going to say no. It's not the rapture. It's the second coming. But they're watching for him to return at the second coming, and it has to do with what's going to happen after he arrives in the second coming is when the millennial kingdom starts, right?
So this is just in my thinking. Mm-hmm. So at the second coming, we come back with him. Are we his wife that's ruling and reigning?
Yeah, we're married by the time we come with him.
Okay, we'll be ruling just because it will go back just about like way Adam and Eve was God ruling through a man and his wife, and the man ruled over his wife. Go tell these sheep to go do something else. Would you do that? And so she told her an order, and then she went out and did it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So the word betrothed, is that just promise, or is that in a term that we say engagement?
I think it's engagement is the idea. In the Song of Solomon, yeah, you're talking about?
No.
The beloved?
I'm just talking in general when you say betrothed.
Betrothed is, yeah, engaged.
Yeah.
Right?
Because I think it's a Jewish kind of thing where, you know, it's a one side, you know, kind of a one sided, you know, the arranged marriage type of thing.
Right.
Like, did that term, you know, come from that side of things?
Right. So there's, In my notes and stuff, there's a lot in the scriptures that are patterned after a Jewish wedding,
mm-hmm,
right? And knowing the steps in a wedding helps understand some things. Mm-hmm. For example, like in John 14, he says, "Behold, like I go to prepare a place for you, that when I come to you, that you will be with me forever." That's the idea of the Son going to the Father's house and preparing a place for his bride, right? So, but the main thing here is when we see this idea of the body of Christ, we've already seen him talking about mystery. And so where I'm trying to go with this, I'm trying to say that mystery, the reason I kept emphasizing that this is mystery, is something that wasn't revealed. And therefore, it's not in the Old Testament. And so, when we come to see it talking about the body of Christ, we need to understand that it's something that doesn't exist in the Old Testament. And it kind of makes sense when you start putting certain things together, right? Like, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus is talking to Peter, right? And he pronounces, you know, who do they say I am, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in verse 15, or verse 14, Jesus says, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some, he says, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So then he asks Peter, well, who do you say that I am? Or he asks them, and Peter answers, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then one of the things that Jesus says is that you weren't told this human flesh. But look at verse 18. You're Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Notice that's a future tense statement.
Mm-hmm.
He's not saying, I'm going to continue to build my church. He says, I will.
Yeah.
He's not building his church right then, but he will build his church. And again, there's a hint right there that it's something future, right? And so it's related. It goes back to that whole beginning, you know, in the beginning of all of the Gospels, John the Baptist is there, right? He's baptizing, and he says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And again, he will.
Mm-hmm.
Future tense. And again, that's connected with this whole idea, because what we find is, now if you just jump to Acts again, Acts 1, what you see is there's these two things put juxtaposed. And they're not juxtaposed by accident. I think it's purposeful. So in verse 4, so if someone could read verse 4 through 8.
And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Thanks,
Gabby. So he put the kingdom on hold.
Yeah.
Paused it.
Right. So this is just like what Sid is saying. He's playing a tape deck and he hits the pause button. You know? And so, but notice the two things that are put side by side, right? He says, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not mm-hmm. many days from now. And so there's a bunch of things that tells us. He's referring back to what John the Baptist said.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying it's going to happen in a few days. And that's a pretty definitive statement that the day of Pentecost is where this starts.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and then he says, they ask him, well, what about the kingdom?
Well, it only makes sense that they would do it because these men have their feet in both places.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would be, okay, what is that? They are truly waiting for the kingdom, and that's been put on hold, and now something new that they didn't see coming.
That's exactly right, and it's a mystery. They didn't see it coming. It's something new. We could go all around in the Old Testament, and we're not going to see an explicit teaching about the church age. We'll see little hints, real obscure ones. Like, for example, when we read the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 77, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we'll see it talk about 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then it'll say after the 62 weeks, he's cut off, and then it talks about the temple being destroyed by the people, the princes come. And then it gives a few more things, and then it talks about how the 70th week starts when there's a covenant confirmed. But if you really look at it, it goes you know, these up through 69 weeks contiguously. Then there's an after where he actually comes and gets crucified, and then there's a last seven, and there's big arguments about this. There's a gap. right, between the 69th, 7, and the start of the 70th, 7, and we know there's a gap because it puts things in there.
Yeah.
The crucifixion and the destruction of the temple. Well, the destruction of the temple didn't occur until like 40 years after Jesus was crucified. So you got like at least 40 years in there, mm-hmm. right? So there's all these people that just hate the idea that there's a week out pending. So they do everything possible to try to force those 70 weeks to all be contiguous. That's the most ridiculous idea I've ever heard, that the 70 weeks wouldn't be contiguous. I mean, God would never do that, right? Except if you just read it. After the 69, there's several things that occur, including the destruction of the temple by Titus. And then it talks about the last seven, starting at a different starting point. So it's like, if you just read it naturally, it looks like there's a gap there, right? And so I'm one that's trying to say that that gap is the church age. Okay? That it wasn't something that's revealed in the Old Testament, that what really fits in there is a mystery. Because when he's talking about those 77s, he says they pertain to the Jews and Jerusalem. And so it has to do with Israel, right? And so the last seven that occurs doesn't concern the church, it concerns Israel, which is another reason why I don't think we're going to be here for those seven. The church isn't going to be. Yeah. So there's all kinds of ramifications that come from seeing this as a gap, right? And so there are various terms used, the intercalation, and people who don't like this view really dislike it. And so you'll have people like R.C. Sproul, bless his spirit, he's with the Lord now, he died in December, and a super, super teacher. I think he's kind of off on a couple things, you know, but just an amazing guy. If you ever hear him just extemporaneously teach about church history and Roman Catholic Church and the various councils and all this, he's unbelievable. But he really dislikes dispensationalism and a lot of the views that I would hold, or Andy Woods, or Greg, or Pastor Mike over at Island Christian Fellowship. So he really dislikes that view, and so he calls what we teach Plan B. God does not have a Plan B. You know? And so, you know, that's kind of akin to saying that the fall in the garden caught God off guard and he had to put in Plan B.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of a red herring, you know. When Jesus came and presents the kingdom to Israel, he knows that it's going to be rejected. But it's still a good faith offer.
Mm-hmm.
They're fully responsible.
Right.
So they think our view that Jesus actually presented the kingdom to Israel when he got crucified, then enters this church age, they just don't like that at all, because they want us to be Israel and they want to have just one people of God.
Well, it seems like Plan A would have been that they accepted Jesus then.
Well, yeah.
Which did happen.
Right.
Yeah,
but he doesn't, but they minimize the Jewishness of the early Gospels. Right.
Yeah.
So when he says he sent just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, what do you do with that?
Yeah.
And what happens when the Syrophoenician woman comes with a possessed daughter and there's the whole, you can have scraps from the dog's table. You know, she says that, but Jesus is ignoring her and they want to send her away. And she says, well, even the dogs get the scraps from the master's table. And he says, your faith is, you know, your daughter's well. How do you explain if what you see in verse 6, go to, you're going to be my witnesses, in, or verse 8 of Acts 1, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. If that's the plan all the way along the line, then why does he just go to Israel? Why does he say, don't go to the Samaritans?
Yeah.
Right?
Well, so on the one hand, you want, there are people that want to take the Jewishness out of all the Gospels. Then some people that want to take that there's no church teaching of the church in the Gospels at all. I mean, they're the two extremes, so.
Yeah.
You know, like the same mindset that thinks the bride is Israel thinks that even the Sermon on the Mount, that teaching is for Jews only in the time of the millennium or tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
That's their, you know, all those things that he's saying, that is only for them. It's not for us. And when you go to Matthew, when it says, take these things that I have taught you and go out to the world and teach them to walk in these things, that's not the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's quite weird.
I don't see how, because he offered it, and you know, then at the cross, or I mean at Pentecost, basically he started the church. But why they're saying when you stop there, you had to go to Plan B, because it's still Plan A for the Jews. Just because he let up on it for a while, it's still Plan A.
Right.
Just because there's a gap there doesn't mean it stopped.
Right.
So that's kind of what odd thinking to me.
Yeah. Well, I think it's odd too, but there you go. And so it's kind of funny because R.C. Sproul, you know, bashes, he used to kind of bash dispensations. He said some pretty strong negative things. But one of his best buddies is John MacArthur, who's a leaky dispensationalist, which is to say he's mostly a dispensationalist. And so they had some good-natured, you know,
arguments,
clever things they'd say back and forth. And they also were completely different on child baptism. John MacArthur's like, no, you don't baptize people who don't believe.
Yeah.
And R.C. Sproul believed in paedobaptism, or, you know, baptizing children. Anyway, but the thing in this Acts 1 passage is, notice that right next to each other, you've got, what about the kingdom? And Jesus saying, there's this baptism that's going to happen not many days from now. And he also connects it with the Great Commission. Right? Go into all the world, you know, but he doesn't say it right there, but he says, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So he's essentially saying, you know, go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which is connected with the baptism of the Spirit. And when they ask him, well, what about the kingdom? He essentially says it's on hold. I mean, that's my interpretation, but he says, you know, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Don't worry about when. He doesn't say, you goofballs, you don't understand. There is never going to be this kingdom like you think. Right? And then he puts the focus on the evangelistic. You know, if you look at verse 8, that's the MO of the church. Going to the ends of the earth, being witnesses to Jesus, right? You will not find a command like that to Israel and all through the Old Testament. Israel has a purpose in being a light to the Gentiles, but there's never this emphasis, go to the ends of the earth and bring God's truth. So in this business about Acts, there's a lot of things in there. One is that they still have this expectation of the kingdom. It looks like the timing's wrong. He's talking about what they're waiting for in Jerusalem is Spirit baptism. So that defines, along with other passages we could go to, but that basically defines what's going on in the day of Pentecost. Right? And what we will also see, like if we go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. it basically says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So there's a connection there between, so there's several connections we've made. We've made the connection that the church is the body, because there's several passages that say that, Ephesians, Colossians. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the way that we are placed in the body is by Spirit baptism. Well, we just saw from Jesus, and we look at some other passages, but we just saw that didn't occur till Acts chapter 2. So that says the body can't exist until there's the spirit baptism. That didn't occur till Acts 2. And the body is the church. So there's no church before Acts 2. And so that's part of what is this change in what God's folk, you know, because of how man's reacted. He's basically using the unfaithfulness of the Jews. If you read in Romans, basically yeah. Paul says is because the Jews stumbled, this blessing came to the Gentiles, which is the church age,
yeah.
Right? And so we're all over the world. We're coming to Christ. We have a relationship with Christ as the bride of Christ. And that's what he's essentially in Ephesians talking about when he talks about one new man. It's a mystery, right? He's saying this is something new. It's not Old Testament, and it has to do with the fact of the body being the church, and then like Kevin's run into the other kind of problem you'll hear people say, and our buddy Jerry used to bring this up too, is, well, the revelation of the church and the body, the primary person who had that revelation was Paul. And so then they want to teach that, well, only the stuff that Paul said
yes.
is for the church.
Right.
Right?
That.
And they basically want to say that, well, the church didn't exist till Paul taught about it.
And I think Acts 19 is a council.
Well, there's different places, okay. Different guys put it, right?
Yeah.
But my answer to that is no. It's not about when did somebody understand and start teaching.
Yeah.
It's about what yeah. did God do.
Yeah.
It's not understanding that creates the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's baptism, spirit baptism. God did it on Acts chapter 2. And it doesn't matter who understands it, when, or where.
But you could argue that, well, Jesus gave the revelation to Paul.
Uh-huh.
I mean, so sure. That understanding came, so God did that. I mean, I can see that argument.
Well, sure, but as far as trying to argue that the church didn't exist
yeah,
before
that. Yeah, right.
You've got the body, the church equals the body is baptized, spirit baptized, that started on Pentecost.
Yeah.
And those are like, they're not vague opinions, ideas. I mean, it's just the scripture defines it. And so,
I mean, just put yourself on the day of Pentecost. Like, just imagine that event. Just try to witness that day, what was going on. That's no small thing.
No.
That was
right.
Amazing.
Right. Next to some of the miracles of Jesus or the crucifixion, that's the most significant event in the New Testament.
Yeah.
The day of Pentecost.
Yeah. I mean, the languages and how that was all going down and the fire. And the, I mean.
Yeah.
Well, and can you, off the top of your head, think of any of the other dispensations that didn't have a firm beginning? I mean, that's kind of, if you pattern that as.
Right.
Then that one's different.
Right.
That one is, well, it started here, well, it started here, well. Right. Well, I don't think the others, they're all by, God did something at a point in time, right?
Right.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, like
that
the flood.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's pretty, right. There's a good ancient marker.
Right.
You know.
Everybody's gone.
The fall, kicking them out of the garden.
The fall, the flood, right.
Yeah.
The business where he walks through the animal parts with Abraham,
yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, and it's all about... It's all about God runs the program.
Yeah.
And it's not like vague things about who knew what.
Right.
Right. It's about what did God do. And at the time he created the church, Paul was persecuting the church. Mm-hmm. Paul doesn't get saved till Acts chapter 9.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And
that's right.
You know, and the first Gentiles to be baptized by the
Spirit.
They
were afraid of that.
Are Cornelius' house in Acts 10. And it's not Paul, it's Peter.
Yeah, the church was afraid of Paul, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So you have this. You have this whole thing that, and so we were kind of talking about this a little bit about why is this
Yeah.
Why do people get stuck on this, right?
Yeah.
Because I know, like, with Jerry on various times, I tried to kind of clarify this thing, but he was just really hooked on it, and your friend is kind of hooked on it, too. And it's kind of hard to understand why there's, why that, you know, I think part of it is there's teachers out there. Like, I bet you anything that your friend didn't come up with this on his own.
No.
I think he's heard it from a teacher.
Yeah,
and there are teachers out there that are really into really trying to slice and dice and put more differences in there than there are. You know, I'm always on about don't miss the differences, but boy, you can overdo it too, right? Because you can find like isolated statements of Peter or Paul that if you just take them on their own, they look a lot different than believe in Jesus and his shed blood to atone for your sin. Right? And so when, you know, you see one statement like that, people then seize on that and say, well, this, during these chapters, they're preaching a whole different gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Well, not really. Or they'll say things like, well, they didn't really know about the atonement of Jesus until late in the book of Acts or something. And I'm like, well, look in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it talks about Jesus' death atoning and justifying sinners. Right? It doesn't say Jesus, but the Messiah, mm-hmm. right? That's back 700 B.C., right? But they want to make this deal that, like, nobody was told anything about Jesus' cross work, you know, until late in the book of Acts or something like this, right? And therefore, it had to have been a different gospel.
Well, and did Abraham have complete understanding when he was asleep? God walked, you know, past the animals through the fire. I mean, did he fully understand? Probably it was a long time before I started, you know, to fully understand that. So the understanding doesn't define when it started.
Right.
It can't.
Right. And in the case of Abraham, it's back in Genesis 12 when God tells, even before the animal things, he tells Abraham, you know, your descendants are going to be like the stars, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham believed God.
Yeah.
And God accounted it for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
He gave him justification based mm-hmm. on his faith. And what God had revealed. So that's when he saved.
Yeah.
Even before that, you know. Anyway, so it's kind of it's kind of like in a certain way, it's like there's, you can't win, right? If you gloss over the differences, then people think we're the new Israel or something like that. If you make too much of the differences, you end up in weird destinations too. So what you want to do is you want to pay attention to the differences that God emphasizes, and you'll see them, like here where Jesus says, you know, you're going to be baptized, and then like we've seen before where he says, unless I leave, he can't come, you know, or John says in John 7 that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So there's these passages that are, you know, telling you preconditions, they're telling you what's about to happen, and then after it happens, there's passages that look back and say, well, at the beginning, God did this with the Gentiles like he did to us at the beginning, mm-hmm. Peter says. Well, what was the beginning? It was the day of Pentecost. So it's not like the scriptures are without the pointers, you know, to kind of focus in. Acts chapter 2 is a very important chapter, right? And so one of the things that is frustrating about that whole Acts 2 thing is that in Pentecostal churches, right, they have the view that Acts chapter 2 is a second work that all Christians should be seeking today. Right? What happened in Acts chapter 2 is happening every day, everywhere. Right?
Yeah.
And so after you're saved, you need to tarry for the Holy Spirit, just like they tarried in Jerusalem. And when you're baptized by the Spirit, you will have evidence of speaking in tongues. I mean, and there's doctrinal statements, that's what it says. Baptized by the Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. And so the issue there is that they're taking like this historic situation, which is before the Spirit came, where there was a separation in time between when the apostles believed and were saved versus were baptized. because the Spirit hadn't been given. But once that occurs and goes to the various people groups in the book of Acts, we're not in that same place they were. We're not waiting for the Spirit to be given.
Well, yeah, and the real, the tangible fallout that can come from that, there's some can grow up in that teaching, and because they see speaking in tongues as a real spiritual thing, not just success, and they can't do it. They think something's wrong with them. That was our friend Emily. She goes, I just can't do it. And you could just see it. She was disappointed in herself. Something's wrong with her. She doesn't have enough faith yet. You know,
mm-hmm.
What a horrible teaching. I mean, once you're born again, you got it all, you
mm-hmm.
know, and that's really sad.
Mm-hmm.
That seems like a real,
it can lead to a lot of frustration.
Yeah,
for sure.
I mean,
yeah.
Something's wrong with
well,
me. I can't do what they're doing. But, and they're, all your,
really
your leaders are telling you you need,
I've
to,
seen people
you know,
come talk to me about that at work too.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you know, well, this is what I was taught. Like,
so when you look at these other passages that say, you know, the church is the body and the body is formed by baptism, if you're not baptized, you're not in the body.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
if you're not in the body, then you're not part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So how can you be saved and not be
yeah.
in the church, right? So, anyway, so that's part of this business when we're going to see in a little bit, like he says there's this mystery and it has to do with the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in this, he's going to use the phrase, one new man. And he's emphasizing it's the body of Christ, the church. And so seeing that as something new is really important to understand. And even like we saw on Sunday in the Bible study, there are some translations that still kind of muddy the waters because they're not word for word translations, and then they put words in a passage that aren't actually there. They're well meaning, but it confuses things. So he's going to talk a lot about saved Jews and saved Gentiles. But he's not going to say anywhere in here that this new thing is Israel, right? But it turns out like the NIV in Ephesians 3:6 puts the word Israel in there in a way that can muddy the waters. It doesn't actually, it's not saying that it's Israel, but it pulls the word Israel in there in a way that makes you kind of think he's talking about Israel. Well, in no Greek manuscript of any variation is there Israel in that verse, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's just the NIV kind of being a paraphrase mm-hmm. chose to kind of say, put that word in there, right? So
yeah.
So anyway, that's, I wanted to kind of finish that up at the end of chapter 1, just kind of emphasize again why this body of Christ and one new man, why he's emphasizing the mystery part of it is the mystery is a key that it's new, it's different, and it's kind of like if you don't see the newness or difference of it, then you'll miss the uniqueness. You won't understand who we are as the body of Christ, right? So, any questions or thoughts or comments about that whole topic? One other thing I'll say on that, and I said this before too, is these things all fit together, right? So if you don't see the church as a mystery, and you don't see it as this body of Christ that started at Pentecost, then you won't appreciate the rapture, because
yeah.
you will see the rapture as this bizarre idea that some people have, that a bunch of saints are going to be taken away, when there's never been anything like that in history in the same way. And why should there be this abrupt kind of end with this particular group of people, right? And part of that viewpoint comes from not seeing that there's a beginning, right? And not seeing that the body of Christ is a unique spiritual organism that's ministering in Christ's absence, right? And so, if you don't see the formation of the body as being a starting time, you're less likely to appreciate the idea that the restrainer could be a spiritual entity that would be the body of Christ, and that when the restrainer is taken away, that it's related to the body of Christ, the church, being taken away in a way where God basically says, look, ungodliness is moving forward, and we've got to the end of this period of history where I'm going to let it fully flower without resistance. Let's just see how bad man goes, how quickly. So I'm going to pull away this restraint. And there's different ideas about who the restrainer is, but if you pull away that restraint and it basically takes away what's slowing down the revealing of the man of sin and ungodliness, it helps explain why when you get in the book of Revelation and it talks about the earth dwellers and it says they're not written in the Lamb's book of life, they never were, they won't repent, God does all these things, he's just bombarding the earth with all kinds of demos that he's real, and they're like, they hate him, right? How does that happen? It's because there's this really significant change in environment that occurs. It's a lot like just before the flood when God says, my spirit won't always strive, right? So there's this issue where people push for ungodliness and they push for ungodliness, and God, in various situations, he lifts his hand and says, okay. You know, it's like in Romans 1, God turned them over to the reprobate mind, right? So he does that in various situations where he says, okay, you know, he's working to save people all the time, but at different points he pulls his hands away and says, okay, you want to have a king? I'll let you have a king, right? You want to crucify your Messiah? I'll let you crucify your Messiah. But look what's going to happen to the nation as a result of that, right? And so the same thing I think is going to happen in this situation is this: he starts at Pentecost, there's this work the church is going to do, and at some point mankind gets so resistant that he finally says, okay, I'm going to take the church away, and people will still be saved, but it's going to be like before the day of Pentecost, right? And so there's that whole issue of beginning and end that comes into it too. And if you don't see a beginning, you don't see a uniqueness. You don't see a gap between the 69th and 70th week, you're less likely to think that there's a rapture. It makes sense. So Ephesians 2. Who wants to read the first three verses? Get us going.
I will. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
Yeah. So it's kind of an interesting, you know, it has a lot to say about spiritual deadness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of a weird thing because when you read the scriptures, spiritual deadness isn't so dead. It's actually anti. You think, and there's a sense in which, like here, it talks about you were dead, and what were you doing?
Yeah.
you're walking according to the course of this world.
Yeah.
You are a son of disobedience. And what were you doing? You were conducting yourself in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and you were children of wrath. So the interesting thing about being dead is it's more like zombie death, where people are dead and they can't respond mm-hmm. to God,
mm-hmm.
but they're not neutral. It's not like they're really dead in the sense of they're dead spiritually, but they're not dead as far as their activity goes, right? Even their spiritual activity. So it's a little bit weird because they're active spiritually on the dark side.
Yeah.
Now they're walking.
They're walking. They're, you know, and as it...
According to the prince of the power of the air.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they're under the influence of the prince, you know,
right.
of the power of the air, which most people would say is a reference to Satan, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. So they're thinking they're doing right. So there's that perversion part. And when they're sure they're right, they're not going to change and do something to their point of wrong.
Yeah, yeah. yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so...
I would say there's something with their conscience that they do sometimes do know that they are doing right.
Right. So Paul touches on that, doesn't he?
Uh-huh. I mean, that's that kind of general revelation that he was referring to.
Yeah,
you know,
and
so
the
conscience. There's creation, but then there's conscience.
But it can be seared.
Yeah.
Right, that's true.
But it is there. And so you can see here in my the words he made alive in verse 1 are italics because they're not actually in that verse.
Mm-hmm.
yeah.
But they show up again in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So the reason they put that he made alive in verse 1 is the in the New King James
mm-hmm.
is that they see that Paul, he's starting a thought, he kind of interrupts it, and then he picks it back up again in verse 5
mm-hmm.
and actually states that he did make us alive. And so they're just putting it in there to kind of clarify it.
Yeah.
Right. But again, it's the way it's stated, it's like, you know, Dr. Frankenstein. The monster's on the table and it's not moving.
Mm-hmm.
And the scientist brings it to life. The monster doesn't bring mm-hmm. itself to life, right?
Yeah.
And so there's that whole thing again that we see, we keep running into, is the way he states it, it's God who takes the initiative. He made
mm-hmm.
a lie.
While you were a child of wrath.
While you were a child of wrath. While we were still enemies.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then there's the other thing about this passage too, is like, I don't see a middle ground.
mm-hmm.
No.
You know, and it's kind of hard sometimes because, you know, you're talking to your beloved family member and they're a child of wrath.
Yeah.
And it's like in John 3:16 when you get to John 3:17 and especially the end of John 3. Wow.
Put that on a Christmas card.
Yeah.
I go, hey, child of wrath, how's it going?
Merry Christmas.
I know it's hard because, you know, you're talking to somebody and they think they're generally good.
Mm-hmm.
They're basically good. And it, you might think they're sort of good too, but they're haters of God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah,
God says
good.
They're haters of God, even if they say they're not. They are. They're,
mm-hmm.
They don't even...
There's no middle ground.
Yeah, they don't really want God, even if they think they know God and they're worshiping some
mm-hmm.
idea of a Jesus. I don't know, I've been in a lot of weird places in the last few days.
Yeah. Yeah, they default to the man's nature is good.
Mm-hmm.
And they operate from that. There's 50 feet.
And the word trespasses here has the idea of a no trespassing sign, right? A no trespassing sign, there's a
mm-hmm.
sign there. And if
mm-hmm.
you trespass, you're willfully going
yeah.
past the
mm-hmm.
sign, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's like sins of omission, right? We can all talk about, we don't know we're doing certain things wrong, and it's like removing that aspect of it here when it uses the word
yeah.
trespasses. It's saying violations, you know.
So they don't have any guilt, and then they don't have any punishment.
Yeah, but in here it's trying to say that you're not. It's not like you're trying to do good and you're not quite making it.
Mm-hmm.
You're
yeah.
willfully
mm-hmm.
doing what you know is wrong.
It's a
known violation. You saw the speed limit,
mm-hmm.
and you purposely
went
mm-hmm.
beyond.
And he's reminding them of that.
Mm-hmm.
And you were dead.
Yeah.
And I think that's something that we as believers who've been on special a long time, you forget that what your past is. And doesn't make, and in some ways, in a sense, it makes you sympathetic to who you're talking to.
Yeah, because you can identify
yeah,
more.
Totally.
That's but for God's grace, that's
mm-hmm.
where we all would be right now.
Yeah. Oh, that yeah.
You know, and at the time when you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, you didn't even believe there was a prince of the power of the air,
mm-hmm.
right? And a lot, most mm-hmm. people don't.
Yeah.
Well, you think about ones who are like her, pretty young when they're. I was pretty old, so fairly old. I was an adult. So I can still remember the things. You don't remember that kind
mm-hmm.
of stuff.
But it's interesting, too, if you talk to some that were saved fairly young, too. They're, when they relate, you know, the huge sin in their life, it's
yeah.
like, I opened a Kit Kat bar when my mom told me I wasn't smoking.
Yeah.
And you're like, yeah, that's a trespass.
Yeah, yeah. And, Greg says it's funnier than April does, that, you know, her some of the things, they're just hilarious when he describes them. It's like, she had negative feelings. I'm not doing it justice, but yeah, it's the same thing, you know. Just, I mean, she was still an adult,
mm-hmm.
older, but,
right.
you know, led pretty comparatively,
right.
you know.
I remember thinking when people were giving their testimonies that I didn't have one.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think Linda Keeper dealt with that.
Mm-hmm.
I'll write you one. You can borrow some of my stuff. I'd like to not have it all.
That's a good one.
Say no.
Yeah, they don't kick out.
I'll turn around.
Guilty of my kick out bar.
I'll turn around and say you're lucky.
Yeah.
You don't have that memory.
Yeah.
So, you know, when you look at these two verses, you know, if you just read what it says, you wonder how anyone is saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it says that we have our own lust of our flesh, yeah. fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind.
Yeah.
And by nature,
mm-hmm.
yeah,
we're children of wrath. Plus, there's the power, the prince of the power of the air. Right? And we're born, you know, spiritually dead.
Mm-hmm.
So we're dead. We're off doing all this negative stuff, and then we're under the influence of dark spiritual powers, you know. And so, again, that's where you come back to that whole issue of being born again. You know, there has to be the scientist in the lab that can bring a monster
mm-hmm.
to life. A monster isn't a really good analogy,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, has to apply the electricity
mm-hmm.
to
blow the air into the lump of clay,
lump of clay, exactly.
Otherwise, it's just dead, laying there.
Yeah.
Make it look alive, but according, you know.
You know, the funny thing is I remember I was in the first grade. Yeah. And I went over and I knew there was a kid had something I wanted. And I went over and stole it, okay, took it back. And I remember that was the first time I realized how much of a sinner I was. I know the kid, I remember him and everything, and I took it. And you thought, I had enough Catholic background to know I ripped it off. And I knew what sin was at that point. I just mm-hmm. you could, even though I was a kid, I knew what I did. Six, seven years old.
Mm-hmm. And you know, when he says by nature children of wrath, he's also getting at the thing we were talking about, which is it's not just about actions.
Mm-hmm.
It's our identity in Adam.
Mm-hmm.
It's that idea of original sin that little babies, as innocent and wonderful as they look, they sure understand selfishness right off the get-go.
Yeah. It's hard for people to believe they mm-hmm. are, they fall in that category.
Right, they're children of wrath when they're born. So, I mean, you know, essentially all Christian parents are giving birth to children of wrath. That's how they come out. And one of their prayers and what they're hoping for is that.
Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, it's right, but that's the truth. You know, it's a hard truth, but it's the truth.
Yeah, it is a hard truth.
And people that profess to know the Lord, when you have these discussions with them of some things that are hard but are true, they just look at you like you're absolutely insane.
So we have just a few more minutes. If we pop briefly over to Colossians 2, we'll see some of the same themes. Remember I mentioned that in other letters, Paul has similar ideas, and there's multiple things that are similar, and then when you go and look at it. So in Colossians 2, verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, right? He has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. And notice in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. We're going to see that same phrase, nailed it to the cross,
mm-hmm.
as we get a little further down in Ephesians. And he uses the same picture of God making us alive from the dead, and then the nailing of the law, he uses it in two ways. Here he's using it in the Colossians to say he's nailed the law to the cross, taking it out of the way in that it can no longer judge us.
Mm-hmm.
And so by taking the law out of the way, by fulfilling the law in our stead, he reconciles us vertically to God because God no longer can judge us by the law. Essentially, as Christians, we're law keepers, perfect law keepers, even though we don't keep the law.
Mm-hmm.
But through Christ, mm-hmm. we have mm-hmm. that perfection. When we get a little further in Ephesians, when he takes the law out of the way and nails it to the cross, he's taking it out of the way as a separation between Jews and Gentiles. And he's going to emphasize that what once separated Israel, you know, defined Israel and made Jews separate from Gentiles, was the definition of what it meant to be a Jew and all these regulations that was part of the law,
mm-hmm.
right? And so when Christ took the law away and nailed it to the cross, not only did he take away its ability to judge us, but he also took away the law as a defining separation between Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. And so when he makes the one new man, the law is no longer able to separate, right? So it's not like Jewish believers, you know, keep the law and they're under the law and Gentile believers aren't, right? Neither one is under the law. It was the law, everyone who's redeemed, the only way they can be redeemed is for the law to be taken out of the way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then because the law is taken out of the way, it also means that it's irrelevant as a means of defining Jewish Gentile distinctions in the body of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why he was going to be talking about this, like this one new man. And he's also saying there's a horizontal reconciliation that he did that spans the Jewish Gentile divide, which there is no Jewish Gentile divide mm-hmm. in Christ, right?
Right.
Part of the idea. But it's interesting, you see the same two ideas of being dead, he made us alive, and this handwriting of requirements, the law, getting nailed to the cross.
Lynn calls it the certificate of debt.
Mm-hmm. And in both places, he's also going to emphasize that he disarmed principalities and powers, right? Like, it didn't say it the same way, but in the middle of chapter 1, he talked about how Christ was over principalities and powers, right? In that the work that he did overthrew what principalities and powers can do, and of course the main one is the name of the devil in the New Testament, Diabolos, which is accuser.
Mm-hmm.
It's the word against and throw against, throw accusations against, and so when the accuser comes to accuse, there's no law there
mm-hmm.
to put on us because we're
yeah.
seen as having, you know,
yeah.
perfect.
Yeah.
And so that's his primary way. I mean, ultimately he's also going to dispatch them into the lake of fire, mm-hmm. right? But in the meantime, he's taken away their legal claim
yeah.
to accuse them. The rooster's going to go pretty
yeah.
soon. And the other thing that's of interest in Ephesians 2, I mean, there's probably a number of things, but when it talks about the prince of the power of the air, there's several different words for power that kind of emphasize different aspects. One of them you'll hear frequently is dunamis, it's behind the word dynamite.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do more with ability. There's another that's exousia, which is authority, more has to do with authority. And the word there, the power of the air, is the authority. And they're not like mutually exclusive, but they do emphasize different. So the authority is somebody who has power but has also the right to wield that power in the domain that they exercise the power. Right?
Yeah.
So it's like you can have someone who is a usurper. Like there could be someone who comes into our country and takes over and wields power, but they didn't have the authority to do it. It wasn't a rightful thing that they had the authority to do. And then you might say the president of the United States, he's authorized.
Mm-hmm.
His power is authorized. And so in this, you see partly the idea that during this age, Satan and his demons have authority, secondary authority granted through God
mm-hmm.
to do the things they do. It's not like man still is retaining dominion. Man has lost dominion,
mm-hmm.
right? And because he's lost dominion, so in that when it says like the prince of the authority of the air, it's inferring not just that he's doing these things, but he actually has that authority.
The right to do it.
To do it. And the flip side of that is that man has lost that authority. And so that's part of what Jesus has to redeem. And so that's why when, you know, during the temptation, when the devil takes them up on a high mountain and shows them all these kingdoms in a moment of time, and he says, all of this I will give you,
mm-hmm.
you don't see Jesus arguing
yeah.
with him.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have that stuff.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And the implication is that he does.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus allows that by not confronting that. You know,
mm-hmm.
it's an argument from silence, but it still is a kind of a telling silence.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That he doesn't say, you know, the word says you don't have that authority.
Yeah.
He doesn't answer that way.
Yeah.
He doesn't question his authority. And so there again, you see this whole, when you see the rise of the occult, I mean, I think all of us would have to say since we were kids, has the occult come on big time
in the last 10 years?
Public view in our country? Yeah. It's just,
oh, yeah.
You go to a store and go in the young adult section, like, whoa, it's like a full-on witchcraft store.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you would have never even seen those books when we were kids. Not unless you found some really kinky, weird bookstore somewhere in a weird town.
Yeah.
And now it's in Barnes and Noble, and there you go.
Yeah.
Thank you, Harry Potter.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, you can get a Harry Potter Bible now.
Yeah.
No.
Well, yeah, that's evangelism for you, right?
Yeah.
Oh, man.
They use all things to reach all people. Right? Mm-hmm. So that's the idea, right? But anyway, the rooster saved us.